19 and 20, one individual felt that he was having some questions concerning the material as we're going through it here, and as I've indicated before, I think the best procedure overall is to have you write those down when you get them and turn them into my box. However, I want to take this opportunity to find out if there are if there are a number of questions in the minds of several of you as we're going through that you just don't feel like you're really grasping the material, I'm not bringing it clear enough, or I'm bringing it clear enough but you still don't see how things fit together, or you don't feel like you're catching it. If this be the case, raise your hand. I want to know if there's any problem here, so that I can go back and cover it again or pray about it or whatever we need to do. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Well, that sounds like the devil. I felt like the first couple sessions that we had were really great. I mean, I felt as far as, you know, the Lord was there to anoint. But there was, I felt like there was a real receptivity and people were excited and about getting into the book and everything. And I'll just have to say, quite frankly, that I have sensed. You know, it's not like I've sensed a real big resistance or something. I don't want to state this case more strongly than it should be. But I have felt this kind of this little thing in the back of my mind, like, I wonder if everything's okay in my Romans class. And I wonder if we're getting a point across or if people are having difficulty or mind-wandering battles or what. So that would tend to confirm my suspicion, I think, what you've shared.
That I am getting, you know, sufficient revelation. The last class we got, you discussing about Paul and his Calvinism, I believe myself that I've been heavily affected from a Presbyterian background by demons of Calvinism that have caused me to hate people just because that total depravity lies. And that, through that teaching, has brought a sufficient, you know, thing against that.
Mm-hmm.
Plus, you know, also the revelation, you know, and the certain things you've taught in here, that there have been demons in my life that have divided God into many instead of one. So I haven't had something that I can present people on the outside as one unified God, even though I theologically believe that God is one.
Mm-hmm. Well, all I can say is this. I believe in prayer. And I believe the Lord will help us if we come before Him on it. And you know, I don't consider myself to be an absolute master of the Pauline epistles, particularly because it's the first time I've taught them. And it's the first time I've taught in the book of Romans, and then later on we're going to hit Galatians here. And so the first question I had, of course, was, well, maybe I'm not doing a good job. And I tended to kind of look at myself and wonder if maybe I wasn't bringing it across right, and if I'm not doing a good job, I need to be replaced by somebody who can carry the class and do a good job. However, maybe that's just a battle in my mind. But anyway, I don't want to turn this into a prayer meeting, but I do think that we could just kind of close our eyes here for a minute and transport ourselves by faith into God's presence and just ask Him to help us in this way. And Father, in the name of Jesus. Oh, holy, precious Father, we love You. And Lord, we are so desirous to see Your heart in these books. Lord, we don't want so much to feed the intellect, although we do need to understand Your truth, but we want to be fed in our souls and in our spirit. But we do want to see Your plan. We do want to see Your heart. We want to understand these things that were important enough for You, Lord, to inspire Paul to write them. And they're for our admonition, they're for our learning, they're for our correction, they're for our benefit. And Lord, we would not want the devil to rob one student of even one truth from this class or indeed any other class in this Bible college. So you resisting spirits, you spirits of mind distraction and mind wandering and spiritual battles and discouragement, misunderstanding, darkness, anything that might be there, we rebuke you in the name of Jesus and we command you out of the people of God, out of this class, out of this teaching, out of this room, out of every life that is here, And we take a firm, dogmatic, permanent stand and position in our minds and hearts right now that we're not going to even look at you. We're not going to think about you. We will not be demon conscious or sin conscious. But we will look to the Lord every moment by faith. We will be excited and open and faith believing. We will follow carefully with our mind what is going forth, and at the same time opening up our heart and spirit to receive food from the living God, manna from heaven, the bread which cometh down, which if we eat, we will never hunger again. Lord, we are dependent upon you. I cannot understand this book, Lord, without your anointing. I cannot deliver it without your enablement, O God. And the people that are sitting here cannot receive it without your revelation. And they cannot apply it without your grace. And so, Jesus, we need you. We so fully recognize, we so freely admit our own weakness, inability in ourselves, O Lord, to do anything in terms of looking into these awesome holy oracles and understanding them. So, Jesus, forgive us if we have made any openings in our own heart and thinking to the devil here. We repent of it right now. We will put it aside, Lord. Please forgive us and cleanse us. And Lord Jesus, we're going to just look to you by faith. We're going to open up and we're going to believe you because we love you and we trust you and we know that it is your desire to share your heart with us in this matter. So Lord, we're going to expect now things to be better, things to be different, that you'll help us and go with us each step of the way. And we thank you, Lord, that we can just stop and come to you like this, that he that cometh unto you, you will in no wise cast out. Lord, you're an ever-present help in the time of need. You only want us to come boldly before the throne of grace, O Lord, to receive that help. And so we have come before your throne. We have come in the name of your Son, Jesus. We have come the blood-sprinkled way, in faith believing, not looking into ourselves, but looking into you, Lord. And so we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I wouldn't trade teaching Bible college for any job in the world. Six-digit annual income, keep it. I want to be with the people of God and have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and be able to impart words of eternal life and see people's lives changed and mine right along with them. I am so thankful for Jesus and for his calling. Well, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, praise the Lord. Let's try chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, see, both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, he's not saying that it is theoretically impossible for those Jews, those Israelites, to have walked by the law. And had they would have been justified by it. That is, had they walked perfectly, sinlessly by it. Because Jesus was justified by the law, wasn't he? He was. That's why God raised him from the dead. So he's not speaking so much theoretically here as he is experientially. And he's saying, well, look what the law did. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law showed them to be carnal, weak, lustful, unbelieving, this and that and the other, you see, inconsistent, so forth. So he's just looking at the history of Israel, which we can all see from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books filled with failures, one man after another, one generation after another. It was the, and so they were not justified by that law. They were condemned by it. They were only going to be justified by the great subject that will take up chapter 4, faith. Justification by faith will be the theme of much of this book. So the law only showed them their sin. The law itself could not justify them because, and this is the point, because all have sinned. That's why the law could not justify them, because once it's been broken, then the law says the wages of sin is death. The law says now the penalty for that is so-and-so. See, that's why it didn't justify them. Cross references, boy, I don't know. Maybe I'll just pick up one here. I don't want to read them all to you. I'd like to, but we don't have the time. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we probably have already read Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We didn't earn it. We were yet dead in sins and trespasses, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So he's saying, what he's saying is this. He's saying that the Gentiles were a law unto themselves, having the law written in their hearts and in their conscience, and they violated it. And so they were shown to be short of the glory of God. The Jews were given a written law, and they broke the law, and they were not justified by the deeds of the law, and so they were condemned. All were concluded in unbelief under sin. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. That's what is meant when he says without the law. Apart or separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then he goes on to say that righteousness has been witnessed about even by the law itself. In other words, it's like the law was someone who was saying, look, I am not Jesus, but I am pointing to Jesus. I cannot make you perfect. I can only tell you what you're doing wrong. I'm like a policeman, and I'm telling you stop at the red light, and if you don't, I write you a citation. But there's one coming who's greater than I. And so the law witnessed to Jesus, the prophets witnessed to Jesus, to the one who would come and bring in the righteousness of God. With this witnessing by the law and the prophets, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and Galatians 3, 8. So the Old Testament pointed to Christ everywhere. The ceremonial laws, everything, prophecy, poetry, it was all the gospel in type. With this, you can put John 5, 39 to 46. Now, verse 23. So anyway, I want to just emphasize again, verse 22. What he's saying is that, and he amplifies it so it'll be borne out more clearly, but just so you know what he's saying right now, he's saying that the righteousness of God is available, but it's not going to be obtained through the works of the law, but it's not going to be obtained by just forgetting the law either. It's going to be obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. It's been manifested in Jesus apart or separate from the law as a basis. That's what he's saying. And notice, it's upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And the point he's making there is, it doesn't matter whether they're a Jew that had the law or a Gentile that didn't. There's no difference. It's all still the same in Jesus. They can have faith. That's the great equality there. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, all, Jew, Gentile, you name it, they all sinned. They all came short of that glory. And being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, you know, verse 23 is almost parenthetical, because he's saying in verse 22 that we can have the righteousness of God by faith. How? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. That's how we have the righteousness of God. And we all need it, because verse 23, all have sinned and come short of that glory. So the point here is salvation by grace through faith. It's by grace of God, and it's accepted through faith. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a real key passage, obviously. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this. The propitiation, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, again, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So Jesus was a propitiation, which means an atonement, or an expiation, or an appeasement. An expiation, which is really just kind of a fancy term for meaning doing away with or erasing, okay, to expiate something. So he was an expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, or an appeasement. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds kind of pagan to me. Well, yes and no, depending on how you mean that. There was a sense in which God had to be appeased, because the wrath of God had come upon man, for the sins of man had separated them from God, and the wrath of God, the wage of sin is death, and so all men were hanging in the balance there. Remember, John in chapter 5 of Revelation saw them with in that vision without Jesus, and he wept bitterly because he saw what would have become of all mankind had it not been for Jesus coming. And so there needed to be an appeasement. There needed to be a price paid. There needed to be a ransom given. There had to be a substitutionary death so that he could die in place of man, and God would say, all right, I will accept that for the sins of every man, woman, and child that will ever be born. I'll accept what he did, his life and his death, in their stead. So there is an appeasement, really. Not in the sense of the heathen gods who want people to live in fear and bondage, and they're trying to appease through their own works. It's not that. And a God who's never happy and never satisfied. See, because now that God has been appeased through the blood of his Son, he's happy with us. He is satisfied. Not that he doesn't want us to go on to experiential righteousness. Obviously he does. But still, we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are as accepted in God as Jesus himself, because we are in Jesus. So, an expiation, an appeasement, or an atonement. Now, the Hebrew word here that this is kind of paralleling means a covering. A propitiation is a covering. And so perhaps the thought behind it is that our sins are covered, and as it were hidden from God's view. And God cannot judge you for something that he does not know of or see. And that's why God talks about removing our sins from as far as from us as the east is from the west, to remember them against us no more. So, propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Remission means the loosing off of. To remit is that sins can be loosed from you. Notice he says sins that are past. You could tie this into your outline of Romans that we gave you, because he's still talking about God's provision for past sins. He will soon discuss in the following section how to keep us from sinning in the future. But he's showing us what forgives us for sins in the past. Then he's going to tell us how to deal with our present and future life. Verse 26, and notice this was all through the forbearance of God. God was forbearing, long-suffering with man, waiting until that son came who could die, and then now continuing to wait, because and generation after generation, to give every man an opportunity to come to that salvation. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And I think this is kind of an answer this wasn't a question, but remember back in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written that thou, addressing God, mightest be justified in your sayings, that thou, God, mightest overcome when you are judged or judged of man. And I think here's kind of the reply to that. God is seen to be just in sending his Son to die for our sins, and then in causing us legally to be made justified in him, justification by grace. That declares the righteousness of God, that shows God to be just, plus it eliminates all pride, because all men must come the same way. And therefore it shows the impartiality of God. Be they Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, they must all come the same way. By faith, in believing in the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who would be a propitiation for their sins. So, God is just, and he is the justifier of all those that believe in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? And he goes on to say, if you're going to boast, by what law? You know, the law that condemns you? That's pretty hard to boast in that. Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So he's saying there's no toehold left for the flesh. There's no foothold there. There's no basis for anybody, be they Jew or Gentile, to boast, because, again, verse 23, all have sinned. So if everybody's a sinner, then there's a certain equality there. And everybody is in need of justification. And they're all going to have to go the same way, be they a billionaire or a pauper in India. They have to go the blood-sprinkled way. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Obviously, this is a huge principle now. You know, we conclude. See, he's bringing up, he's distilled all of this information now into a principle for us. The simple principle of being justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification before God has always been by faith. Even in the Old Testament, they had to believe in the lamb sacrifice. And then they had to have an act of faith that was proved by, of course, bringing the lamb to the priest at the altar and then confessing their sin and so forth. But it's always been by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, some feel that there's a huge contradiction here between Paul and James, and they go round and round and round, stumble over a couple verses, but they bring up James chapter 2, verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So they say, well, look, Paul is teaching justification by faith without the deeds of the law, and James is teaching justification by works and not by faith only. Contradiction? No. No, because they're talking about different works. You have to ask yourself, all right, are they using the term in the same sense? Works, but what kind of works? So what's the basis? So what are they talking about? You have to get a little bit deeper than the surface. And you'll find that when Paul says, justified by faith without the deeds of the law, the deeds or works that he's talking about is works in order to gain or merit or earn salvation. And he's saying by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, he's not saying they cannot do a deed that would obey the law here and obey the law there. But remember, overall, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so therefore, all you have to do, even James said that, is offend in one point and then you're condemned before the law. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying a man cannot do good prior, you know, to coming to the Lord or somehow. But overall, he's not going to be justified by the deeds of the law. And therefore, it's just by faith in God, apart from the deeds of the law, that a man will be justified. Because you cannot gain your salvation, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, James is talking about works. Not works to gain salvation, or to merit, or earn it. But works that are flow out of a heart of faith, works that reveal or manifest a faith in God. Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Faith works, rather than righteousness works, or self works, let's call it maybe. Instead of flesh works, it's faith works. Okay? And so he's talking about two different things. James 2:20, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So, not only are they talking about two different kinds of works, but they're talking about two different kinds of faith. Because when Paul says, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he is not talking about a dead faith. Because James says that kind of faith won't save you. So Paul is talking about a living, active faith, which obviously will entail works, won't it? But even the works that it will entail will not in and of themselves buy you into the kingdom of heaven. They are just a product showing that, Jesus, I really believe you. Therefore, I will be baptized. Therefore, I will walk in holiness. Therefore, I will worship you. Therefore, I will witness. See, not to earn my salvation, but because I'm saved. So Paul is talking about whole, entire, living, complete faith. But when James says faith without works is dead, he means a faith, not a genuine faith, not a real faith, or as Don calls it, not a living faith. It's a dead faith. And so he's talking about a different kind of faith than Paul, because Paul just said that one will do it for you. You'll make it with that kind, without the deeds of the law. James says you won't make it with this kind, because it doesn't have works, and that shows it to be not a real faith. It's not a genuine faith. It's the kind of faith that a lot of Americans have when you ask them if they're a Christian. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Sure, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, do you believe he died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day and is seated at the right hand of God? Yeah, I believe all that stuff. And then, you know, cigarette in hand, beer can in the other, you know, a rock and blaring in the stereo and somebody else's wife in the bedroom or whatever, you know. Oh, yeah, I believe all that. Well, faith without works is dead, my friend. It looks to me like you've got a dead faith, and you ain't going to get anywhere with that. You're going to need to convert that to living faith, which is going to be proved by your works of repentance. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, bring therefore forth fruit meet for repentance in keeping with a truly repentant heart. If you're really repentant, Pharisees, you won't just come down here to the Jordan and gawk You'll repent of your sins openly. You'll weep tears of repentance like the publican did there in the temple. So your faith isn't a real faith, Pharisees. You can cite the 612 laws of the Pentateuch, but you don't walk by any of them as to their real spirit and intent. See? So they had a dead faith. The others had a living faith. And so it's two different kinds of faith, really, and two different kinds of works that James and Paul are talking about. There's no contradiction here. You wouldn't believe the theologies that liberal and some conservative, even, theologians have built. The Pauline theology and the theology of James. The Pauline theology is, hey, we'll just, everything's fine. All we need is faith, you know? I mean, forget all the works. And James is kind of, look, you got to get tough, buddy. I mean, this is the thing, you know? We're gonna work it out, and it's going to be works. Works. And so there was a theological tension within the apostolic college in first century Christianity, with Paul having thrown away and abandoned the works of his early Pharisaic mentality, coming into a anything goes theology. We talked about that in the introduction. And James being more of the Judaistic, rather ascetic, legalistic mindset, who is saying, look, you got to do this and you got to do that, and if you're not doing that, you ain't going to make it. And so there was a split and a rift in the theology of the apostles, and therefore in the various churches in early Christianity. And so we have to choose the way that we want to go now. That is so sad. They don't understand the Bible, the nature of inspiration, nature of the Bible, that it's all one truth, and we just need to see how it fits together. And if it doesn't seem to fit together, it's our problem and not God's, because we're just not looking right. We don't have our eyes enlightened to know what is the hope of our calling, our heart enlightened, as Paul says there in Ephesians 1:13 and so forth. But the theology that they build is so humanistic. It takes God out of the picture, His Spirit, His ability to show different truths through different men, and yet they're all harmonized, they're all saying one thing. They write whole books on this. And they go around, you know, well, I'm a Pauline theorist, you know, well, I lean more towards James. Well, I think Petrine theology is a little bit more balanced, and Peter's, you know, epistles. And well, the Johannine theology, I think, is the one that we should go for. John, as he set forth in his mystical theological concepts in the Gospel of John, and in the course of the three epistles of John, and then the dark book of the Apocalypse, which is so filled with Jewish mysticism and apocalyptic eschatology that nobody could ever really understand it, but it sure is fun to throw these words around and pretend like we know what we're doing, huh? Poor people. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. They're like little kids walking around with these mortar boards and gowns on, slumping along in size 12 shoes with size 4 feet, pretending that they know God. They got their books under their arms and their degrees under the other arms, their sheepskins, you know. They're trying to tell people how to walk with Jesus. They don't even know step one of the Bible, that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. They don't even know that much. How are they going to blind lead the blind? They're all going to fall into the ditch. You know, you know more, and if you've been around for a while, going to Bible college and so forth, in terms of the fundamental, beneath the surface, principle, heart of God aspects of the Bible and the plan of salvation and how to walk with God and what the whole thing's about, than a lot of theologians that have doctor's degrees in philosophy, theology, philology, so forth and so on, that have been teaching behind pulpits and in universities and seminaries for years. Not that you know everything that they know, and not that they don't know some things, and not that there aren't born-again people out there, and even some spirit-filled ones that understand something. I'm speaking in generalities. That's the only way you can really speak and make any point, you know, in life. But the point, I believe, is well taken. I believe you can substantiate it. If you want to go to Fuller Theological Seminary, don't. But if you did, you would find that out. Talbot Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, I could go on and on and on with it. And they're learning some good things there. Some things are, but boy, for them to say that type of thing, and that's a big, I mean, that's just not, I picked on some poor little Baptist preacher who wrote a little, you know, typographical air-filled pamphlet in 1956 that I happened to chance upon, and now I'm drawing a huge generalization from that as if that's the way everybody is. No. It is not that way at all. It's a lot of books written by who are well respected and accepted teachers, you know, in the Christian world, church world. It's a really big misunderstanding, one of many. And there is no contradiction here at all. Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, that is, being a Jew and being proud of it, nor uncircumcision, being a Gentile and being proud of it, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which is worketh. Notice, faith which worketh. Faith which is doing something. Faith which is proved, therefore, to be real faith. You know, if you've got faith that the boat will float, you'll get in it. If you've got faith that Christianity works, you'll do something with it. Faith which works by love, energized by love. Now, let's pick up with verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, verse 30, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. The only way they're ever going to be justified before God is by faith. By is out of in the Greek, ek, justify the circumcision out of faith, and justify the uncircumcision through, dia, through faith. It's kind of, again, contrasting the Old Covenant with the New. Out of the Old, into the and through the New. The Old Testament offered sacrifices out of faith, not knowing what they meant fully. They really didn't know fully that lamb that was burned upon that altar in exchange for their life and in atonement for their sins was really talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who was going to be born in Bethlehem, who would walk a perfect life, holy life before the Lord, who would be crucified by wicked hands of envious Jews under Pontius Pilate some 1,500 years after the time of Moses. They didn't see all the details and reality and understanding of it. But they saw enough, and God gave them enough so that if they could have faith in that, it would do it. It would do the job. So the source, the circumcision are saved out of faith as their source, and the uncircumcision through faith. Now we can look back and we can see all that God has done, and we can walk with God through faith, seeing these promises fulfilled. So you see a source out of faith and a continuation walking through faith. Then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now again, Paul is anticipating a question, an obvious question. Here he's been saying, look, you're justified without or apart from or separate from the deeds of the law by faith. And so the question that would come to mind, well, do we just throw the law in the trash can then? I mean, is he saying he doesn't like the law? The law was wrong. He shouldn't have. It was a mistake for God to ever bring it. We don't need it. We don't walk by it. It doesn't apply. It's irrelevant. It's abrogated. What's the story here? And so he's saying, no, we're not making it void. We're not saying it's now okay to murder, to lie, to hate, to steal, and so forth. No, in fact, through faith, we are establishing the law. In other words, you're going to be walking in such a way that you are walking, you are a walking embodiment of the law of God, of the heart of God. You are walking with holiness and with purity and a separated life. So the law is not nullified by faith, it is established. The law was not done away with by Jesus Christ. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill. Romans 8:4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the point is, the law was a very expression of the heart of God, to a certain extent and degree. Thou shalt not, thou shalt, because this is the way I am. I am holy, God would say. And so if you're going to be a reflection of me, you won't do these things, you will do those things. So that was what the law was. And so it's not that he didn't want people to keep it, he did. But they couldn't keep it in themselves, so he condemned them all under sin. Then he brought Jesus Christ, who kept it, and then died for them. And then he said, if you will have faith in him, I will impart a new spirit into you and change your spirit so that when you walk, you will walk according to that law. But your works will not be the basis of your salvation. It'll be by faith through grace, or by grace through faith in my Son who kept the law for you. And now you can walk and establish the righteousness of the law, fulfill it, because you're walking not after the flesh, because they never fulfilled it, walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, God's giving man now an ability to keep the law. Not to keep it as a basis of salvation, but to keep it as an outflowing of salvation. Chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Paul said. So he said, I know the law is right. I know it's good. I know it's what God is wanting me to follow. I know it's his heart expressed. I delight. Of course, he talks about his struggles and trying to keep it in that chapter, but again, he's showing that it was not done away. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the fulfillment of it for you. Then also you can put for your notes Isaiah 42:21, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Chapter 4. The last one was Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? All right, chapter 4, he picks up the faithful Abraham, ancestor of the Jews, as an example in order to back up his argument that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof the glory, but not before God. So Abraham then, standing as a type of all of Israel, he is going to show that anybody and everybody who was ever really justified before God in Israel was justified by faith, even in the Old Testament. So he's saying, well, okay, Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, obviously he's addressing particularly the Jews here, our father, Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin son of Jacob, Jacob son of Isaac, Isaac son of Abraham. So he's our father pertaining to the flesh. What has he found? Well, he found justification by faith. This is what this is the revelation that hit that man. 2 millennia before Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, this man knew that he could walk with God just by believing God, and that God would accept him just if he would believe God, even though he was a very imperfect vessel like we all are. Isn't it ironic and pathetic that after 2,000 years, the Jews had lost that revelation? And when Jesus came, the very fulfillment and embodiment of the heart and law of God, they were back into a works basis, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Then he tells you what it says. Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now he's quoting Genesis 15:16, way back when God made his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15:16. I want 15:6. Yeah, there it is, 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now what did he believe? He believed the promise that God gave him. He took him out and said, Abraham, look at the stars. Look how numerous they are. Your seed, your offspring is going to be like that. This land is going to be yours and your seed. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed. It's all Jesus, your seed. And Abraham simply believed it. All right, if God said it, I believe it. That settles it. That's the way my seed's going to be. And I'm going to have this land, and I'm going to walk with God. And he knew of the hope of heaven. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's no earthly city. And so he did know that there was these were types too, and that they were pointing to a greater city, a greater hope, a greater promise, a greater glory. He understood that. No matter how vague the understanding may have been, he did have it. So Abraham said, all right, I believe it. And God says, angels, write that down in the heavenly book and let's count it righteousness. Even though it was not of itself an act of righteousness according to the law, because the man wasn't even circumcised yet. And this is the point that he's going to get into here now. Verse 4, now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by grace, but of debt. So he's saying, look, if you're trying to work for your salvation, if you're trying to earn it, and you're not trusting in the grace of God, if you're not really believing, if you're leaning on yourself and not God, then it's not a gift anymore. It's not a reward. You feel it's a debt that God owes it to you. But the only thing God owes you is what it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the only thing God owes, because remember, Verse 23, all have, previous chapter, chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have been concluded under sin. Whether they be Jew with the law or Gentile without the law, they fell short of the glory of God. So if the Jews want to go up to the heavenly pay cage and collect their wages, they'll get the same wages every Gentile would get. Death. Eternal separation from God. But, verse 23 continues, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, if it's by works, then it's the reward is not reckoned of grace. The reward, or in the literal Greek, is the wages, mistos. Then the wages are not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So he's using the word wages here because he's using an analogy of, you know, working and then earning wages. And so he's saying, look, you're getting wages. That is, you're getting eternal life, but you're getting it by grace. You didn't earn it. Your works didn't earn it. Your works only deserve to death. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what it's not saying is that for him that does nothing ever at all, no works, he just sits there and files his nails, you know, for all eternity. But because he's believing the Lord, thank you, Jesus, file away on your nails and you don't ever do a thing. But because you're believing only, without works, you're justified. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about, again, works for earning salvation, which the Jews, remember the Jews, that was their big thing. We are Abraham's sons. We have the law. We are the Jews. And so that's the kind of works that he's talking about. And so he's saying, to him that is not trying to work in order to earn his salvation, but who just believes on God, who is able to justify the ungodly, and that's what we all are before we come to him, then to him, his faith is counted for righteousness. Showing that his faith is not righteousness per se, because he isn't Jesus Christ. So the law has not justified him. He is not perfect before God. He has sinned. He's come short of the glory of God. But that's all right. God says, if you're going to believe me, I'm going to count that for righteousness because I will place you in my Son, the righteous one, the just one. And then I'm going to count your faith, therefore, as righteousness. Verse Matthew 5:16 with this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so he's not saying don't work. Jesus said work. But what kind of works is it? The kind of works that will glorify your Father in heaven. The works that come out of love. Faith which worketh by love. Verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is a reference to Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. So David had the revelation. My, David who sinned with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah the Hittite, sinned in numbering Israel, played the fool at Achish before king of Gath, and so on and so forth. David said, oh, how blessed it is to have my sins forgiven, and to have God not only forgive my sins and cover my iniquities, but to impute righteousness to me. In other words, to put it to my account. To impute simply means to account to someone. If your great aunt sends you $1 million and has it put in your account at Seafirst or Rainier, that has been imputed to you. It's been put to your account. Well, God has put eternal life in our spiritual bank accounts. And we didn't earn it. We didn't go out and work for it. It was not as a result of some IRA, you know, some individual retirement account. We didn't build it up. We didn't earn it through our life of works here. And now we can retire, rest on our laurels. It didn't work that way. Jesus did it all. You know, he did it. He did it for me. He really did it. He gave us eternal life. Friends, Romans, countrymen, listen to these truths. This is supposed to set you free. Now, if you're already free, praise the Lord. You know, dance in the Spirit. Rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven, not that the demons are subject to you. But I know that at community chapel or any other church where the people really want to walk with the Lord, there are demons of legalism, works righteousness, condemnation, self-criticism, self-condemnation, a misunderstanding of the grace of God. See? And we need to somehow just allow this to set us so free. When you get this revelation, usually what you end up doing is laughing in the spirit for a few hours. I mean, when you really get it. Really, because it's like, it's all been done. Hallelujah. He paid the price. I am free. He accepts me the way I am. And so you don't feel like sinning. It's not like, and so people are so afraid of this. Well, that's going to lead, you know, that's the typical carnal mentality. That if you really believe in the grace of God, you'll turn into a spiritual bum. It doesn't work that way. Now, Calvinism could lead to that. If you believe once saved, always saved. I could see how that can lead to that. But we're not talking that. We must endure to the end. We must continue with the Lord. But when you're in His Spirit, when you're feeding on His love, when you're reveling in the free gift of salvation, you don't want to do anything else but walk with Him in holiness and love and fear all the days of your life. And sin is the last thing on your agenda. You would never want to do it. It's not on your agenda. It's been scratched and burned and destroyed. God wants us to walk in that freedom every day, every moment of every day. We may not feel it every moment, but we're not walking by feelings anyway. We're walking by, what's He trying to tell us here? F-A-I-T-H. Faith. And you can walk in faith no matter how you feel. Even if your house got burglarized Friday night like mine did. You can laugh in the spirit. I was laughing in the spirit with somebody about it just about an hour or so after my house got burglarized and jewelry and stereos and things were taken. You know, it was like, well, here comes another trial. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I can just say, look, it's all things of this life. You know, we'll call the police and fill the report out and stop the credit cards and all this other, but oh, Lord, You're the only thing that I really need. You're the only thing that I can't do without. You're the only one that I've got to have. You're the only one that I'm desperate for. Lord, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The Lord giveth, and the burglar taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, that's the truth. And I really feel that way about it. I feel like I came through this little trial, this mini trial or whatever it was. And I'm not through the ramifications of the thing yet. I know that. But I just feel like the Lord has just, you know, by His grace put me in a place where I'm just not going to slog through it in the flesh anymore and just allow demons to come in and just bother me with it. Why? Why go? You don't have to. That's the revelation. You can rejoice. You can love Him. You can praise Him. You can put your eyes on Him. Do what you need to do in the natural, fine. And do that with a song in your spirit while you're going through it. I've been waking up in the morning. I can't help but sing that one we learned about, this beginning to rain, you know. Says the voice of your Father, and as the rain is pouring down on me there in the shower, just begin to sing the song, and the presence of God comes down. Praise God. It's by faith. It's by faith that we apprehend the things of God, saints, not by works. We'll never make it by works. We'll never make it to the end. So, going on then to verse 9 and 10, he calls David on the witness stand, heavenly witness stand, after talking about Abraham. Then he goes back to Abraham, but first he's going to say, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now he's saying, all right, I'm using an example of the father of Israel, the father of the Jews, Abraham, and how he was justified by faith. But seeing as how he was father of the Jews, am I therefore saying in my argument that it's only for the Jews then, that they can only be saved by faith because they are of Abraham and that the Gentiles cannot be? And the point that he's going to make, the answer is going to be no. And he's going to show how that even with Abraham, that it was by faith and it wasn't because he was Abraham. There was nothing because of his genetic makeup that made Abraham intrinsically superior to anybody else who lived in Ur of the Chaldees there in Babylon, 20th century B.C. Babylon. He was just a man of like passions as you and me. We've got to get out of this modality of, well, he was such a special person, something about his mind, something about his background, something about his upbringing, something about his genetic potential, something about he just had such a heart for God. Rubbish. Rubbish. Everyone can have a heart for God. Everyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is not some special, superior, spiritual endowment that a partial, whimsical, arbitrary, man-pleasing God decided to dole out to certain individuals and withhold from others as He brought man into existence. It doesn't work that way. So He's going to show it now in Abraham even, the one that the Jews were so hung on, Abraham our father. Well, what about him? How did he walk with God? Verse 9. We read verse 10, how was it then reckoned? How was this reckoned or Abraham for righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And then he answers this question there. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith, keyword, of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So the point of this is that when God, there was a certain time in Abraham's life when the Lord came to him in a revelation and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you now a sign or a seal or a token that you are indeed in covenant relationship with me. And that token is going to be circumcision. Every male in your household is going to have his male organ circumcised. And the babies, I want them on the eighth day to be circumcised. And Abraham, I know you're 99, it's going to hurt a little bit, but you are going to be circumcised too. And your son Ishmael, who is 13 or 14, is going to be circumcised. And Isaac, who was infant, I think, at that time, he will be circumcised. But before that, if you go back earlier in the narrative of Genesis, before the man even knew what circumcision was or wasn't, that wasn't even revealed to him. We read chapter 15, verse 6, he believed on the Lord when the Lord said, this is your seed, the stars, and this is your land, Canaan, and this is the promise that I'm giving you. It says he believed on the Lord then, and it was counted to him in righteousness. And this is the huge point that Paul is making. He's saying, Jews, read your own Bible. He was counted righteous before he was ever circumcised. And he's telling the Jews this because, again, circumcision was the big thing with them because that's what set them apart from the Gentiles. We're circumcised and they're not. We're Jews and they're not. We're the God's accepted and peculiar people and they're not. And of course, you know, the Sabbath and the temple and the offerings and various other things. But circumcision was like stood for all of that. Okay? Works of the law. And he's saying, well, look, your father that you boast in was already righteous before God by his faith before he was ever circumcised. So therefore, what is the basis of our righteousness before God? Is it what we do? Is it our little acts of circumcision? Or is it our simple faith, childlike faith in God? Romans 2:26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And he's talking about the Gentiles here, but we can apply it back to Abraham. He was a Gentile in a sense, you know, before he was circumcised. I mean, in a spiritual sense. And so he was circumcised when he was uncircumcised. He was already circumcised before he was circumcised. Now this is a mystery, but I speak concerning faith in God. That is, before God, he was already in the covenant. Before God, he was already righteous. Before God, he was already in. In fact, had a comet come out of the solar system and smashed him, before the Lord gave him that revelation of circumcision, he'd have been in heaven anyway, because he walked with God by faith. Verse 10 then, and then 11, he was justified before he was circumcised. Circumcision was not the deal anyway. It was a sign. It was a seal of his righteousness by faith. That's what he's saying in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, which is what? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now, do you get that sentence? Can you put all those words together and see what they're saying? They're saying that circumcision was a proof that he had a living faith inside. And this is all James was saying, faith without works is dead. So had Abraham been unwilling to get circumcised, had he said, no way, oh yeah, bloody, icky mess, there's no way I would ever do that, Lord. I do love you, Yahweh, but I couldn't do that. He would not have made it. It would not have been a living faith. He would have died in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. And so it was a sign that the faith that Abraham had was a living, active, vibrant, real, that's the point, real, genuine faith, that he really did believe, and it wasn't just lip service that he paid to the Lord. And so all the circumcision was a proof of that. And it could have been anything. It could have been, look, I want you to put a little ring in your right earlobe, or I want you to shave your head, or I want you to put a tattoo on your left elbow. Now, I probably wouldn't put a tattoo. It's too heathenish. But, you know, I mean, anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Although there's certain symbols involved in circumcision because, you know, it's the male reproductive organ. So it talks about your seed, all the nations of the earth being blessed in you, and the Jesus Christ coming from that, and various other things. So there's a reason why he chose to do it that way. But it could have been anything. It could have been anything that he said. The point is just, look, Simon says. And if you want to play the game and come out winning, you're going to do what Simon says, and you're not going to do what Simon says not to do. That is, it's simple. It's just walk with the Lord and obey Him. And if you really love Him, Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And He didn't say the keeping of those commandments was the basis or earning of salvation. He just said, look, if you really love Me, and remember Galatians, faith which worketh by love, if you really love Me, you'll believe Me. And if you really believe Me, you'll obey Me. And if you love Me and obey Me, if you love Me, believe Me, and obey Me, you're in. Circumcised or not, because it's all by faith. That's the whole point that Paul is making. Okay, that was the last bell. We'll continue with this next time.